I turn into a person that I didn't know existed, or at least didn't want to think existed, or at least didn't exist until, you know, the thermostat was turned above 70. Suffering, Heather, you're laughing because you were in Europe a couple weeks ago where there was no AC and it was like 100 degrees or whatever that is in Celsius. 40 sounds pretty nice, but I'm American, so I'll just pretend like that's Fahrenheit. Because to me, that's all exists. All right, here we go. Suffering reveals parts of our heart that comfort tries to hide. Suffering is a necessary experience in our journey towards God, in part because it reveals our sinfulness and has the ability to produce godliness. But even more, suffering is central to the pattern of Jesus. Suffering is critical to our journey towards God because suffering is critical to God's journey towards us. We began a series about a month ago, which we have called Here Comes the Son. And our intention has been to survey some of the Old Testament's biggest moments and most prominent characters to discover how they foreshadow the coming of the Son of God in Jesus. And my desire for this series is that we would collectively fall in love with the Scripture again, and that we would see the Old Testament as part of the greatest story ever told, and just as much as the New Testament. The appearance of Jesus is the climax of human history. And you couldn't argue that if you weren't a Christian. It's the climax of human history. But the climax of any story is only as good or as captivating as the tension that the rising action creates. Now, it's been a few weeks since I've been up here, and so I hope you guys enjoyed your summer vacation. It's over. I'm back. But I wanted to give a little bit of a recap that sets us up for today. So we began about a month ago in Genesis 3, where humans ruptured their relationship with God when they trusted in the serpent rather than their creator. Then we skipped down to Genesis 12, where God kickstarted his redemption project by promising blessing to a man named Abraham. Generations later, Abraham's family is enslaved in Egypt, and God works through Moses to free them and teach them how to live free. And then after they settle in the land that was promised to Abraham, Canaan, God raises up David as king, a king after his own heart, but even David gives into the curse of sin. And all the while, as Tim taught us last week, God is dwelling among his people. He has moved into the neighborhood, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and he is slowly working towards the coming of his son. You might even say that God is suffering through the process of bringing renewal to his creation. And that brings us to the text that Ashley read us. That brings us to the book of Isaiah. So at this point in the story, Israel has grown into a nation state. David's sons, generations later, are still enthroned. The temple has been built, but things aren't as good below the surface. The nation is fractured again, this time in north and south. The people are once again worshiping both Yahweh and the local pagan gods. And worst of all, they are experiencing more external pressure than ever. They used to struggle with the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Ammonites, but now the age of empires has begun and they have bigger problems. It's 700 BC and the Assyrian Empire is growing in the east, the Babylonian Empire is growing, and all these empires are hanging over their heads. And it's at this time in the story of Israel, the story of the Bible, where the prophets take center stage. The prophets, you might remember, are people who listened for the voice of God and spoke truth to the people about what was and what was to come. Now, it's important that you understand the role of a prophet, because this week, next week, and the following week, as we kind of finish out this series, are all about the prophets. So Isaiah the writer of our book, he is one of these prophets. And Isaiah speaks to the rulers and the people about the coming assault of these empires. That's his main predictive function in the first half of his book, at least. He says, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, they are coming. And he tells them that the people will be conquered specifically because of their rebellion against God. They will go into exile in these foreign nations, but God will eventually bring them home. In other words, the first portion of Isaiah's prophecy is primarily about the coming of a new Egypt experience, a new experience of suffering through bondage in a foreign nation. But, Isaiah says, after God brings them back to the promised land, he will raise up a new king in the line of David. And this king won't just be another son of David who gets corrupted by the power corrupted by the pursuit of power or influence or status or money. This will be the son, the Messiah, the Savior. And so in the second half of Isaiah's book, he speaks about this coming king. And he often identifies him as the scripture said that Ashley read, as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And he will be the servant of the Lord. He will be the true Israelite. He will be the one who serves God the way that Israel was meant to all along. So Isaiah predicts suffering for God's people, and then he predicts God sending their Savior. And Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord, it finds its climax, its heights, its most descriptive moment in Isaiah chapters 52, which Ashley read from, and Isaiah 53, the following chapter, which if you want to follow along, maybe put your thumb in that Isaiah 53 section. And these chapters, they describe in detail what the servant of the Lord will do, and maybe more importantly, what will be done to him. So if you're an Israelite and you have these swirling warnings about these empires coming and you have all this tension within and without your people group, you would hope that the Savior who is to come would do certain things for you. You would hope that he would have some political influence. You would hope that he has some military skill. You would hope that he has some skills that are going to make your life better. And what is so interesting about these chapters is that the king who is to come, the one who would redeem Israel and all creation, would not be a conquering king like David. He would not be an empire builder like Solomon. He was going to suffer and die on behalf of the people. He was going to suffer and die on behalf of the people. And if you've been paying good attention to this series, then the idea that the Savior of humanity is coming and will deal with our sin, but will have to endure the consequences of our sin, this should sound very familiar. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 sounds a lot like the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God promises that the Savior will come. He will crush the head of the serpent, but he will endure its bite. He will deal with our sin by suffering its consequences. So, Isaiah 53, I'm going to read Isaiah 53. So, it's a scripture-heavy morning. Sorry, not sorry. So, if you have it, go ahead and open it up, and I believe it's on the screen. So this is what Isaiah prophesies about the servant of the Lord who is to come. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This was written 700 years before Jesus. And we could just list the ways that this lays out. I mean, it's like a detective gets like a sketch of a perp before he ever sees him. And then when they eventually find that perp and they lay the sketch next to it, it's like, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Jesus, the Savior, was a commoner from a small town, the son of a trades worker. He was despised and rejected by mankind. Jesus was rejected by the religious people of his day, the people who should have known him, the people who, Tim reminded us, diligently searched the scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Jesus, even when he was experiencing grief and exhaustion, the scriptures say he had compassion on the crowds and met their needs. He was pierced for our transgression. Jesus was literally stabbed in the side and pierced through his hands and feet with nails for us. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the language of the Lamb of God on the Day of Atonement, where they would lay the sins of the people on the head of the Lamb and send it to the slaughter. Jesus, when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jesus prayed in the garden through blood, sweat, and tears, "Not my will, but Father, your will be done." He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I mean, this one is oddly specific. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and then Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave him a fresh tomb to be laid in, which is not common for crucifixion victims. And after he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. We know Jesus' suffering wasn't the end for him. After he suffered, he walked out of the grave. All of these descriptions are written 700 years before Jesus. So pause for a second, and I want you to ask yourself, is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Old Testament significant? Does any other ancient text or scripture or religious text or literally anything in human history, is it able to do that? something that would be pretty important for you to consider. Now, the surface level idea of the suffering servant poem is that the Savior is coming. The seed of the woman, the blessing of Abraham, the prophet greater than Moses, the son of David, the true tabernacle, he is coming with a specific mission on his heart, to suffer on behalf of his people in order to bring them salvation, healing, and freedom. Your cross, my healing. And he will lead them out on the other side of the suffering. And there's one line from Isaiah's poem that I want to specifically drill down on, because this is a line that's specifically quoted by Jesus. And it's located in the midst of Jesus' greatest suffering, his hardest moment, the climax of his life as the suffering servant. And what is particularly important to me about this moment in his life where this one line that I'm about to quote, or we'll see in the text, this moment doesn't just reveal to us that Jesus suffered on our behalf, but it harkens back to this idea that suffering reveals parts of our hearts that comfort might be able to hide. Yes, Jesus suffered and died for you. But what might be even more profound is how he did it. Yes, Jesus suffered and died for you. But what might be more helpful is how he behaved in the midst of his suffering. What Jesus' suffering reveals about his character. So let's turn to Luke 22. In this passage, Jesus and the disciples are at the Last Supper, and Jesus predicts that they will all fall away on account of the suffering that is coming. Verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "That's enough." There's that line from Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is saying here, he's hyperlinking back to Isaiah 53, "I am fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. I am the suffering servant, and my time to suffer has come. The rulers and the authorities, they're going to count me as a rebel and treat me as such." Jesus is deeply aware of his place in the story of God and the suffering that is before him. And he is saying, "They will do the same to you. In the past, I've provided all of your needs. I've been like a mother hen, and you're just my little chicks. But now I am going to fulfill my mission, and you're going to have to grow up. Suffering is coming. What will it reveal in you?" After this, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours, Father." And then Judas the betrayer and the mob show up to arrest him. This is verse 47 and down to 53. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." Notice not just that Jesus is suffering, but how Jesus is suffering. I want you to try to step into his shoes for a moment and imagine the anguish. Just a minute ago, he was on his knees, blood, sweat, and tears before the Father, saying, I don't know if I can do this, but I surrender. And now here is one of his best friends bringing a mob to arrest him, to execute him. And how does Jesus respond in the midst of his suffering? He's non-reactive. He doesn't make accusations. He doesn't lash out. He speaks the truth. He says, this is the moment that we are in. This is the role that you are playing in the story. And more than anything, Jesus heals his enemy in the midst of his greatest suffering. Non-reactive, speaking the truth, healing his enemy. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Not just in his behavior, but if suffering reveals what comfort tries to hide, then these are things that are deep in Jesus' core. It's not just how he acts, but who he is. This is the nature of God himself. This is the God that Jesus reveals. Love. Love. Michael Ramsey writes, God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchrist-likeness at all. Suffering reveals what comfort hides. And in this moment, the character of God is revealed. Now, I want you to contrast this with Peter, who's the one who lashed out with the sword. Peter completely misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said to buy a sword if you didn't have one. Obviously, he didn't mean that. In the literal, let's go fight a fight battle kind of a way. So Peter was prepared to fight suffering, not face it. Jesus wasn't saying that you must be prepared to fight against your enemies, but that the world hated him and the world would hate you as well. If they hate me, they will hate you. So the point of Jesus' instructions that Peter did not get was not to be ready for a fight, but to be ready to suffer after his pattern. And the challenge that was before the original disciples is also before us. The invitation of Jesus to come and follow me is not about good vibes. It's not about a healthy life. It's not about self-improvement. The invitation of Jesus is to come learn to die to self in the midst of suffering after his pattern. The invitation of Jesus to come and follow him is the invitation to become a suffering servant. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was part of Germany's Confessing Church during World War II, which was the group of Christians who chose death over allegiance to Hitler, he wrote this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And what I want for us is that the desire of our heart would echo that of the Apostle Paul when he writes, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." This is the true aim of the Christian life. This is where the Christian life goes if you actually follow the teachings of Jesus. To know Christ in all that he is and all that he does, especially the painful parts. Because it's there that we find new creation life as God intended. We enter the story of God most fully when we embrace the way of a suffering servant. Now, Peter, later on in his life, when he has a chance to reflect on this experience, and as he's instructing a church who's experiencing suffering, he compares suffering to the refining processes for precious metals. When a blacksmith is purifying a metal, he places it in a crucible, and he heats it up to extreme temperatures, and all the impurities come to the surface, at which point they can be scraped off. So for a precious metal, it's only when the heat is applied that the impurities are revealed and can be dealt with. It's in the crucible that we can be healed. Suffering reveals what comfort tries to hide. which means that when we suffer, the unfortunate thing is that we will inevitably observe feelings and behaviors rising up from within us that we would have preferred to keep buried. When the heat gets turned up and the AC is off, we start to become a person that we wished nobody ever saw. But there's consolation. Here's the consolation. Suffering does not just reveal our brokenness. It can also produce a healed version of us that would not be accessible otherwise. John Mark Comer puts it this way. He's talking about the process of being formed into the image of Jesus, and he compares it again to precious metal being refined. The most difficult moments in our lives, the ones we fear and avoid at all costs, they are our crucible. They have the most potential to forge our souls into the shape of Jesus. So your suffering, now or later, does not happen incidentally or accidentally. It's part of the grand story of God for human redemption. It's an opportunity to participate in the pattern of Jesus. It's the place where your character is both revealed and can be purified. So what are you suffering through? What have you suffered through? And what did it reveal about you that comfort tried to hide? And the second question is this: will you let God refine you as you surrender to it? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And I want to read this quote to you from a Christian luminary named Brother Lawrence. Because he offers this challenge to you and to me. And Brother Lawrence, his whole idea about the Christian faith is that the whole idea is it's just one long practice of attentiveness to the presence of God. And this is the challenge: that we ought to give ourselves up to God with regard both to things worldly and things spiritual, and seek our satisfaction only in the fulfilling of His will. And whether He leads us by suffering or by consolation, for all would lie equal to a soul that is truly surrendered. Suffering is the place to encounter the Son of God and surrender to Him as He reveals His plan for us, as He reveals our sin and purifies our hearts, if we will surrender after the pattern of Jesus. Will you stand as we respond together? If you're comfortable just taking a posture of surrender this morning, whether that's holding your hands out or closing your eyes or just saying the words, "I surrender." Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you have experienced, whether revealed godliness or sinfulness or something in between, Jesus is present in that pain, and his desire is to refine you and form you into the image of God. Lord Jesus, we put our trust in you. We put our trust in you. And we ask that you would meet us as we respond, that you would meet us in this place, no matter what our suffering is, whether it feels silly and arbitrary like AC, or if it is existential and life-altering. Would you meet us in this place? You know our pain better than anyone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prayer team will be at the front if you need prayer for prayer.